Friends, what a joy it is to be with you again this morning. I was here in Fort Smith 2 years ago with my family, and we had many great memories. We were kind of new to the Midwest at that point. We had many good memories exploring Arkansas and parts of the Midwest and worshiping with you here. My kids still talk about being with John and Sheila in their home and the good memories they had from that. We are just 4.5 hours away in Kansas City, but it's good to know that there are other like-minded churches here in the Midwest. I'm grateful for the connection with Blake and his elders here, and we just look forward to seeing what the Lord might have in store between our churches as we continue to serve the Lord in this region. Well, this morning, we are in Hebrews. We come to the theme of the priesthood of Christ. John Owen, the great theologian, once wrote in his 7-volume commentary on Hebrews that the excellencies of the priesthood of Christ in the book of Hebrews, quote, is as useful to the church as the sun is unto the world. I like that. That the excellencies of the priesthood of Christ is useful to the church as the sun is to the world. I wonder if we have any cold hearts here this morning. Anyone who finds themselves sitting in spiritual darkness. Well, we are going to open this book and let the sun of the priesthood of Christ shine upon us and revive us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Back in chapter 3, the author called us to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he unpacks this idea of Jesus being one sent from God, one greater than Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the apostle. Now the writer is going to begin a new section as we consider Jesus the high priest of our confession. So look at Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of his people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you're taking notes, here is my main idea. Because Jesus is our great high priest, number one, hold fast to your confession. Number two, draw near to the throne of grace. And number three, entrust yourself to him. Right? Because Jesus is our great high priest, hold fast to your confession, draw near to the throne of grace, and entrust yourself to him. We have come this morning with all kinds of heartaches, with trials and temptations. The only thing that's going to sustain us through it all is this vision of the ascended Jesus Christ serving as our faithful high priest. the one that we've just sung about. May God give us such a glimpse of him this morning. Number one, because Jesus is our great high priest, hold fast to your confession. This is what we see in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So what is this confession that we are to hold on to? Well, it's what the writer of Hebrews has been teaching us. This confession is about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took on humanity, who became lower than the angels, and who by his life, death, and resurrection accomplished our salvation. Just like Christians today, apparently these early Christians were being tempted to abandon this confession. Some were being drawn to the old ways of Judaism with its rich traditions and long history. There were some who were being persecuted and put to prison because of their faith in Christ. It seems like all these Christians were beginning to grow weary in the race of faith. I wonder how Christians today might be tempted to abandon this confession. I wonder how you are tempted. Maybe it's the idea that we think we can live both for the world and for Christ, right? That we can have both, the best of both worlds, we might think. Or maybe we have encountered loved ones who are utterly opposed to Christianity, and we find that it's hard to hold fast to our faith. Whatever it is, according to this passage, what's going to motivate you to hold fast to your confession of who Jesus is knowing that Jesus, as our great high priest, has passed through the heavens, it says here. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's a high priest? And why is he referring to the fact that Jesus is ascended to heaven? Well, first, thinking about Christ as our high priest, you know this story. When God first created mankind, we had perfect fellowship with God, or at least our parents did, which means that Adam and Eve didn't need a priest. They had unmediated access to God, like children climbing onto their parents' lap. Our first parents could enter into God's presence and know that they were accepted. And yet all that changed when Satan came along. Our first parents believed his lies. They rebelled against God, bringing death and evil into this world. Worst of all, for their sin, they were banished from God's presence. This is what the Bible calls the fall. This explains our fallen humanity. I think just this past year, Pope Francis has been on the news recently saying that human nature is basically good. But in saying so, he's actually contradicting 2,000 years of historic Christian teaching based on the Bible. As Paul writes in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin cannot dwell with the holy God. God will most certainly judge sin. And the day is coming when our separation from God will be final, made into an eternal death. So what will God do? How will God in his love save sinful humanity? He will save humanity by providing a priest. What's a priest? Well, a priest is a mediator. It's one who stands between holy God and sinful humanity, somehow making it possible for the two to live together. This is what we see God doing in the story of Israel. In the book of Exodus, God delivers the nation of Israel from slavery to Egypt. He brings them to his mountain, to Mount Sinai, where he meets with them. And now he's going to come down from the mountain and dwell in the midst of his people in this large tent called the tabernacle. But to make it all possible, first, he institutes the priesthood. The writer here summarizes in chapter 5, 1 through 4, some of what's going on there. From all of humanity, from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Levi, God appoints Aaron to serve as the high priest, to act on behalf of the people to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so because Aaron was a sinner, he also had to offer sacrifices first for his own sins, but once he did so, he would be authorized by God to represent the people, bringing a sacrifice once a year into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, this symbol of God's presence hidden inside the tabernacle behind this thick veil, right? You remember this veil that was woven with blue and purple and scarlet thread, sort of like the colors of the sky. And Israel would watch as the high priest would enter into the inner room past the first curtain, where perhaps they could still catch a glimpse of the high priest as he entered that first room. But then the priest would go in beyond the second curtain, out of their sight. And there in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would make atonement for their sins, satisfying the wrath of God against sin, so that Israel might dwell with God in God's presence and not be consumed. Well, if you know anything about Israel's history, you know that the nation proved unfaithful, even as their priests proved unfaithful. And for all of this unfaithfulness, Israel is once again cast into exile outside of God's presence. But the prophets foretold of a coming Savior. This one would not be like Aaron or any other priest. He would be one sent from God. And he would bear upon himself the sins of humanity and so reconcile us to God. And friends, our confession is that the one that the prophets foretold is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the eternal Word made flesh, the Son of God, forever joined to our humanity as we confessed, truly God and truly man. And this Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, has become our faithful high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. After his resurrection, Jesus taught and he ministered among his disciples for 40 days. He was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. And then, before their very eyes, the apostles watched as Jesus ascended and he passed through the heavens until they could see him no more. You know, the Old Testament priesthood was just a shadow, just a type. But Jesus is the real thing. Jesus has passed through the heavens, the real veil beyond our sight, out of this realm, into the throne room of God. And there, seated at God's right hand, Jesus serves as our great high priest, offering the sacrifice of his own blood, representing us, reconciling us to God forever. Have you ever wondered, like, what's Jesus up to these days? Friends, this is what he's up to. If you are a Christian, he is actively representing you as your faithful high priest, even right now. If you're new to Christianity as a religion, you need to know this about what we believe. This is fundamentally not a religion where you have to sort of work for your own salvation, to commend yourself to God. What you need is not more rules or better behavior. No, what you need is a whole new basis for relating to God. And this is what God has provided in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The way back into God's presence doesn't come from your perfect church attendance, from your giving money. No, it comes with so identifying with Jesus, coming under his priestly ministry, so that now, rather than you representing yourself before God, he represents you. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what this confession is all about. It means that we so confess Christ, so entrust ourselves to him, that he becomes our faithful high priest. He represents us before God. And this confession, this confession that we're so tempted to let go of, this doesn't just happen with our hearts. It really goes public, right, with our mouths. We identify with him by faith, yes, but that is a very public faith. We publicly confess Christ. One of the basic ways we do that is through baptism. And then we keep confessing Christ by joining with his people in the local church. Confession so often happens in the context of pressure from an unbelieving world. This is why Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, everyone who confesses, same word, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So clearly this confession is not a cheap thing. It's not a light thing. No, so often confession of Christ, identifying with Christ and trusting yourself to him, it takes place in a world that is actually very hostile to Jesus, a world that finds Jesus' teachings offensive. There are many of you here who may very well find it actually more convenient to hide the fact that you're a Christian in your workplace or in your school. You know, if this is something that you're struggling with, talk to your brothers and sisters around you about that. Talk to your pastors about that. Don't bear this burden alone, but come alongside others who will support you and pray for you in these things. When I look back at that command in Matthew 10, I mean, aren't you just glad that even as we struggle to confess Jesus, feeble and weak as we may be, Jesus is our faithful high priest. He joyfully confesses us before the Father, it says here. This is what it means for him to be our faithful high priest. If you belong to Christ, no matter how weak and stumbling you may be, Jesus will never waver in his confession of you before the Father. So when you're tempted to let go of your confession of Christ, think of him who is always faithful as he confesses us before the Father. And you do the same, right? As you rely on his faithfulness, you confess Christ before men. I think letting people know that you're a Christian is actually one of our best evangelistic strategies. I wonder what are some ways you can more naturally make known to people just the fact that you're a Christian and you mean to live as a Christian. You know, maybe the next time a coworker or a friend asks you, hey, what did you do this weekend? Tell them you went to church. Tell them you heard an encouraging sermon, especially this morning. To tell them about what God is teaching you and how you've been challenged. Or maybe when somebody compliments you about, you know, your marriage or your work ethic or your parenting, instead of just being like, oh, that's nothing, you know, it's no big deal, or making some joke. No, actually, take the opportunity and share about the difference that Christ has made in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work ethic. Hold fast to your confession, right? Because we have a faithful high priest who has gone through the heavens, who represents us even today, so we confess him. Number two, draw near to the throne of grace. Now, a natural question in all this may be, how do I know that Jesus still remembers me? How do I know that he hasn't forgotten about me? I mean, he's exalted. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. You're telling me he has time to worry about my insecurities and my fears? Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Well, we'll stop there. You know, in so much medieval religious art, Jesus is portrayed as exalted and terrifying and crushing sinners under his feet. This is why Luther and so many other Christians in the Middle Ages began to turn to Mary and to the other saints as their mediators. Think of that, you know, Jesus is scary. Maybe these other mediators can help. But friend, if we think that, we totally miss the point of what it means that Jesus is our faithful high priest. What we see here in verses 1 through 3 that the job description of a high priest is to act on behalf of mankind, to represent sinners before God. Far from being someone who is too exalted to care about the people, the high priest should know their weaknesses intimately and so be able to deal gently with sinners. Now, if this is what the Old Testament priests were like, or what they were to be like, how much more then is this to be the case with Jesus? Jesus is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, when we come to him with our weaknesses, he receives us with compassion, it says here. Why is that? Well, it says here because he remembers what it's like to be tempted and to suffer. Right? He remembers his days here on earth and how hard that was. We see that later in chapter 5. You know, I remember one time one of my kids complaining that, you know, the other kids had laughed at him. They didn't pick him for the football team, or actually they picked him last, that sort of thing, and how that made them sad or made him sad. And I remember, like, my first instinct was, son, who cares what they think? Just ignore them. Don't let that get you down. What's the big deal? Clearly, I didn't have much compassion. Clearly, as an adult, I had forgotten what it's like to be a kid and to be insecure and to care a lot about what your friends think of you. I did not make a very helpful high priest for my son that day. Jesus is not like that. When we come to Jesus as struggling, tempted, doubting sinners, he doesn't say, this again? Why can't you get it right? Hasn't God already promised you everything that you need? Didn't I already tell you things are going to be okay? No, he actually, it says here, he sympathizes, right? Sympathy is a sharing of common feeling, a sharing of sorrow and pity for our hardships. Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. So when we are tempted by our suffering, by our weaknesses, he's not blindsided, he's not surprised, he's not put off. No, he understands. He remembers what it was like. He sympathizes. Now, one might ask, does Jesus really know the temptation that we go through? How can Jesus know the full power of temptation if he never sinned? C.S. Lewis, the Christian apologist, was once pondering this question, and he wrote this: a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full of what temptation means. He is the only complete realist. Well, compared to Jesus, our struggle against sin and temptation has been light. What pressure, what weight of temptation does a perfect, sinless person feel after a lifetime of perfect obedience and love? We will never know. But Jesus endured it all, and he will never forget what that was like. And this makes him a compassionate, sympathetic high priest for us. So friends, can you imagine Jesus sympathizing with your weaknesses? Right? I mean, think about your weaknesses. Think about what you've struggled with this past week. Right? Grief, anger, discontentment, discouragement, loneliness, fears, doubts. Sometimes we think that our weaknesses make us repulsive to God. But actually, that's not what we see here. It says that Jesus sees all our weaknesses and he says, you know, I remember what that's like. I know how hard that is. And it's for this reason that I've been appointed their high priest. You know, our weaknesses, our temptations, rather than repulsing him, actually elicit his compassion and his grace. So the best way to approach Jesus, our high priest, is not in the rags of our self-righteousness or self-sufficiency. It's not by bringing along other false mediators as if Jesus needs to be convinced by them that we're good enough to come. No, we come to Jesus with the nothing that we have. Right? Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, as we just sang. In all of our weakness, we find his throne to be a throne of grace, full of mercy and help for us in time of need. So this is where you place your confidence, right? We come in confidence to the throne of grace, but that confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in what we've done, but it's in the unchanging faithfulness of our high priest. Outside of that, we have no confidence. We have no confidence that God would ever hear our prayers. Apart from Christ, we should expect that there is only a throne of judgment. But when we place our confidence in our faithful high priest, no matter what we're going through, no matter how miserably we failed, no matter how weak we feel, we can approach the throne of grace for the millionth time and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So if this throne of grace is available to us, then our greatest danger is not that we would one day find our sin to be greater than Jesus' grace. You are in no danger of ever out-sinning the grace that is available to you in Christ. Rather, your greatest danger is that one day you would stop going to the throne of grace. You'd stop going to Jesus for help. And I've seen this happen in two ways. One, people become just so discouraged by their sins that they just don't want to deal with it anymore. They don't want to confess their sins anymore. They don't want to keep going to Jesus for mercy. They just start to pretend that their sin doesn't matter. They become hardened in their consciences. And so they stop going to the throne of grace. Or number two, I've seen people who they stop going to the throne of grace because they grow self-righteous. They feel secure in themselves. They've got a fine job. They feel like their future is secure. They go to church. They avoid the really bad stuff. And so they basically think that they've got life figured out. And so they stop praying. They feel like they can make it on their own. Brothers and sisters, if there's a reason that we are prayerless, that we don't go to the throne of grace, it's probably that latter reason. Because we think that we've got things handled. Our prayerlessness is ultimately not because we are too busy or because we, you know, just need better time management skills. No, it's because we're not desperate enough. We don't think we need help. You know, if tomorrow, for some reason, Christianity were to be outlawed and your pastors were to be thrown in prison and this building was shut down, do you think you would feel a need to pray and ask for God's help? You know, it's yes, of course. And yet, I think that's whatever self-sufficiency that we think we have, it's just an illusion. It's that illusion that keeps us from praying. Well, we so easily stop going to the throne of grace. We stop entrusting ourselves to Jesus the high priest, and that is a recipe for disaster. So Christian maturity is not being able to stand on your own two feet, having your life so put together that you don't need to pray. No, Christian maturity is living with an ongoing awareness of your weakness and your dependence on God so that you live near the throne of grace and you find mercy and grace and help that you need. So two takeaways real quick. Number one, I would ask you, what aspect of your life causes you to feel most deeply your weakness? Where do you feel most helpless, most desperate? It may be something simple, it may be something profound. Maybe it's in your parenting. Maybe it's with a non-Christian loved one that you so want them to be saved. Maybe it's with an ongoing sin struggle. Maybe it's with a persistent temptation that just won't go away. Whatever it is, then think about that and commit even this week to praying for that. Going to the throne of grace, asking for help. Don't pretend that thing doesn't exist. No, recognize that and lean into that and use that to help you remember that you depend on this faithful high priest. As the Puritan says, there's praying and then there's praying. So often our prayers can be just rote words. But this week, really pray, recognizing your need for God's help. And see what a difference that will make in your walk with God. Draw near to the throne of grace, even this week. And number three, entrust yourself to him. Chapter 5, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. One of the characteristics of the high priest in the Old Testament is that this was an office that was created by God. He instituted it. Therefore, no person can appoint himself to serve as high priest. God, in his mercy, initiated, he invented this way for Israel to dwell with God, which, you know, when we see that, we should just realize, forget any ideas of the Old Testament God being some kind of unloving, harsh, fierce God. No, for God to have even provided a high priest for the people of Israel, that was a tremendous act of love. Well, we see here that God appointed Aaron to be the first high priest, but if you've read the story of Israel, you know that even after he was appointed, right away he led the Israelites into idolatry, helping them build this golden calf. And so as we see here in verse 3, Aaron, before he could even serve as the high priest, he had to first atone for his own sins before he could atone for the people's. Jesus is not like Aaron. He did not exalt himself to serve as high priest. Rather, he submitted himself in perfect obedience. In verses 7 to 8, we see that in the days of his flesh, Jesus' life was marked not by sin, but by prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears. Here was complete submission and reliance on God, the one who was able to save him from death. Certainly, what we see here is a strong allusion to the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is sweating drops of blood as he's praying and pleading for the cup of God's wrath to pass him. And yet, facing the wrath of God for all the sins of humanity, Jesus amazingly prays, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus goes to the cross, and there on the cross, he bears our judgment, our punishment. We hear him cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet even then, Jesus submits himself to God. With his final breath, he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know, Jesus never knew sin, but he knew temptation and suffering beyond what any of us will ever face. And yet, despite that temptation and suffering, Jesus perfectly submitted himself and obeyed his Father's will. Not just in his death, but his entire life was one of perfect obedience, perfect reliance, perfect submission to his Father's will, all of that coming to a climax there at the cross. And I'll just say this as a side note. You know, surrendering our will is hard, isn't it? Relinquishing our will for God's will, that's one of the hardest things that we'll ever have to do. There are times when you will struggle, when we will struggle to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Some of you have had to do that in recent weeks and months. Let me just say, Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus understands how difficult that is. He walked that road paved with tears ahead of you. He was there in Gethsemane. You know, we will never know the sorrow that he knew, but he knows every sorrow that we will face. And he will help us every step of the way. Because through suffering, we are learning obedience. Even as Jesus learned obedience, it says here. So often we have to learn obedience from pain, from the painful consequences of our sin. That's not the case with Jesus. Yet even though he is the eternal Son, he also had to learn what it's like to walk in submission and reliance on God. That's the obedience that he had to learn. He didn't just sort of inherit the status of obedience from his sinless nature. No, he actually lived it amid a world of unbelief, a world that put him to death. And in fulfilling that obedience, both in his life and in his sacrificial death, he now becomes, in himself, the source of eternal salvation. You know, God raised him from the dead, appointed him to be priest forever, not according to any Old Testament priesthood. No, Jesus has come to fulfill a much greater priesthood, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What in the world does that mean? Well, you'll have to wait till Blake gets to those passages later in Hebrews. But for now, I'll just say this. The priesthood of Melchizedek, it means that Jesus is better than all other high priests that came before him. Those former high priests were sinners. All they had to offer was animal blood. Jesus is perfect. And he brings something infinitely more precious on our behalf. He brings his own blood, the blood of his perfect life. That's why the author here stresses Jesus' perfect obedience and submission in the days of his earthly flesh. Because it's that infinitely precious life that Jesus lays down as a sacrifice. I have friends who like to collect basketball sneakers. I recently saw that the pair of shoes that Michael Jordan wore in the last basketball finals championship that he played was sold at auction for $2.238 million. $2.238 million for a pair of basketball shoes because, you know, that's the shoes that he was wearing when he hit that game-winning shot over Byron Russell. Well, if a pair of basketball shoes can be that expensive, that precious, how precious would be a mind that never had a sinful thought? How precious would it be for a heart that never had any sinful motives? Hands and feet that only did good? A mouth that only spoke truth? The blood of a life that was perfect before God? How infinitely valuable would that be? This is something in the history of humanity that has never been seen before and never seen since. And that was the perfect sacrifice that was offered to make atonement for sinners, to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. And so Jesus in his person becomes the source of eternal salvation. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we talk about the gospel in terms of propositional truths, and we need propositional truths, but we can talk about it. You know, here's what the Bible teaches about God, about sin, about Jesus, about how we respond. And you can sometimes mistakenly think that, boy, as long as I've got the right doctrinal statements, I'm good. But that's not how you're saved. You're not saved by being able to recite a right answer. We are saved by the mediatorial priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is the source of eternal salvation. If you are a Christian, then right now in heaven, in the throne room of God, Jesus actively represents you. There he lives as a perpetual reminder of the finished sacrifice of his own death on your behalf. When the Apostle John has a vision of Christ in heaven, he sees the Lamb as though it had been slain, he says. Even now, Christ bears the wounds of Calvary as your faithful high priest. You know, at this moment, some of us may feel spiritually dry. We may feel spiritually distracted by the world. We may be discouraged. Some of us have been too busy to pray or read our Bibles for months. Some of you are fearful and anxious. Some of you are harboring anger and bitterness, wrestling with doubts. The list goes on and on. Amid all of our failures, all of our weaknesses, where is our hope? Well, I'll tell you, our hope is in Jesus Christ and his unchanging, unmoving priesthood. Our salvation is bound up in him. The priesthood of Christ is as useful and steady and life-giving and secure to the church as the Son is to the world. He is faithful. He represents us. He intercedes for us. And he will conform us to his image through his Spirit. You know, this is the job that the Father has given to the Son, to be our faithful high priest forever. And having perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father by going to the cross, do you think the Son will ever fail to obey his Father now in glory? No way. No way. So, brothers and sisters, there in heaven is your hope. Not how you feel, not how you've performed, not how many times you've walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, not how great your marriage or your parenting is. No, but Jesus, the eternal source of salvation for all who obey him. And that phrase, to all who obey him, that we see here in verse 9, that may be nerve-wracking to you. Well, I don't obey him perfectly. How much do I need to obey him in order for him to be my high priest? That's the wrong way to think about it. To all who obey him, that it says here, this is the fruit of faith, not the prerequisite. So if you're struggling to obey him, to confess him, what you need to know first and foremost is that Jesus is the eternal source of salvation, not you, not your own obedience. So come, ye sinners, entrust yourself to him. Place your faith in him, and as you do, the obedience and the confession will follow. This is the truth that changed John Bunyan's life. He writes in his autobiography, "But one day as I was passing in the field with guilt upon my conscience, fearing that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is how you can be saved. Not by looking to yourself, no, but by looking up. By looking up to Jesus Christ, the risen Savior at God's right hand, and entrusting yourself to him. There is your righteousness. There is your salvation. Judgment day is coming, but you don't have to face God's judgment alone. Come to Jesus, the high priest, just as you are. Come under his righteousness, his priesthood, his representation. And all that is his can be yours for free as a gift. Kneel at the throne of grace. Confess your sins. Cry out for his forgiveness and mercy and help. And if you will place your hope in him, you will find him to be the Savior that you need. And if you're not sure what that means, talk to someone around you before you leave. We would love to help you understand that more. Brothers and sisters, this is the vision that needs to captivate our hearts. Okay, so from now on, for the rest of your life, whenever you walk outside and you look up to the heavens and you see that veil of blue sky and scarlet sunset and purple twilight, remember that Jesus, our brother, has passed through that veil. And he has entered into the very throne room of God. And if you were to look inside past the myriads of kneeling and worshiping angels, what would you see? You would see Jesus, the eternal Son of God, our faithful high priest, sitting at God's right hand, interceding for you, representing you, full of compassion and mercy for you, until the day he returns. In the Old Testament, the people would look as the high priest entered behind that veil, and they waited with anticipation. They couldn't see him until finally then he would come out. And they would know all is well. And then they would celebrate and welcome him back. Their brother, welcome him back with a feast. And so the day is coming, brothers and sisters, when our high priest, our brother, steps out from behind that veil, returns to us, and we will feast with him forever. May that day come soon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you hear us. Lord, we anchor our hope to you. You are our unchanging, our faithful high priest. And Lord, in you is all our hope. In you is our salvation. So God, we pray that you would help us to see you high and exalted, the one who is ready to intercede for us, who is full of compassion and mercy towards us. Lord, we pray that we would carry this glimpse with us into the week, and that this would help us to persevere in hope and faith, that we would confess you before others in joy, and Lord, that you would use the witness of this church, this congregation, to make Christ known, to make known the hope that we have in your salvation. Oh God, hold fast to us in Christ, even as we hold fast to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.